So the first step we talked about at some length was, what do I see? Looking at what Scripture says. The observation. If you think of it like a crime scene, we've used that illustration all the way through, so we'll just keep going. CSI, when you walk into the crime scene, what do?
You observe.
You observe, right? But it's a little bit more than that, right? Because let's just say you walk into a room, you've been called there by the police, you're part of the crime scene special investigators, you're the really cool person on the TV show that knows everything, can spot things, you know, that type of person. You walk in, you see a crime scene, you see blood on the wall, you see a dead body, there's things out of place. Well, anybody can see that, right? Somebody walks it, well, not everybody, because we have some people shaking their head because they have vision problems. But if you have, if you don't have vision problems and you walk in, you can observe some of the same things as a specialist would, right? You could see, oh, there's a dead body. Gross, there's blood on the wall, right? You can see that. And you can make the interpretation that somebody died. And if there are a bunch of knife wounds and the knife is laying away from the body and it looks like there's been a struggle, you can also make a confident assertion that a murder happened, right? You're like, this is Sunday morning. Why are you talking about such gross things, such vivid things, such graphic things? Well, the key to a good speaker is being vivid, right? Because if you're teaching and it's just boring and kind of abstract, and it's like, okay. But now you have this crime scene in your mind. As gross as it may be, there are some things that you, with the untrained eye, can see. But then there's things that the specialist knows what to look for, how to use certain things to come to a conclusion that is still the same as you, but much... Yeah, much more detailed, much deeper, much more significant. Because while you can say a crime happened, they can say this is exactly what happened and took place. Which is why I used to love watching CSI, and then after like the 35th season, I got bored. How many times can you watch the same crime scenes over and over and over again? But one of the cool parts about CSI was when they figured out how someone died, right? And they'd show all the cool little graphics and things like that. And that's part of the observation that most people aren't necessarily trained specifically to look for specific detailed items. Sometimes our observation, as we talked about last week, our observation lasts about as long as it takes the time to read, right? Read a verse. Okay, got it. Next verse. All right, got it. Oh, look, a paragraph. Winning. A chapter. Dominating. Today's going to be a good day, right? But Bible study is more than just Bible reading. Bible study is actually looking at in-depth things to look for. What do you see? Now think of a house. What is probably the most foundational aspect of a house?
Foundation.
The foundation. Hey, you guys, get it. We're tracking. The foundation, right? If Jesus even said, if you build on the sand, yeah. I mean, would you buy a house with no foundation?
No.
A bad foundation. Because if you have a bad foundation, what happens to the house? It crumbles, right? There's significant problems. And so this three-step process, the first part, observation, is like your foundation for your interpretive house, right? The more that you observe, the more that you see, the more that you can make connections, the better you have to build and interpretation. So if you don't look very much or very detailed or very long at a passage, your foundation is going to be really shallow, which then impacts interpretation. And interpretation is the what does it mean? The interpretation is as if it would be the actual structure of the house itself. And then the next is application. How does it work? Learning to apply what Scripture says. And all of these are vital in Bible study. What often happens is people will read and jump immediately to, how does it apply? A lot of people will jump there. Okay, I've read this, now how does it work? How does it work in my life? How can I apply? Some people will read it and immediately go to, what does it mean? And then stop there. As if just finding out the meaning is the most important thing in Bible study. And we know that there are a lot of people who know a lot about Scripture but don't know how to apply it. You hear it often, right? A lot of head knowledge but no actual application, no heart behind it. There's a lot of academics in the religious world. If you were to go onto Amazon and just buy up all of the different biblical resources that are out there, you wouldn't have the money or the place to put all of the academic books that have been written about the Bible just in the last 20 years. So much has been written. There's a lot of academic knowledge. And yet, what we find is that there's also a short supply of how to apply it. Probably one of the most eye-opening things for me in seminary was going my first year and having to do a paper on the difference between penance and repentance. That sounds interesting, doesn't it? What's the difference between penance, to do penance, or to repent? And part of that paper was, then how do you apply the knowledge of that? And what I found in myself and what I found in a lot of the seminary students that I was with, and we're talking people who love the Bible and love to study the Bible. They're even going to graduate school to learn how to do it better. And what I found is that there's a real lack of how to apply for a lot of people. It's hard. But oftentimes it's hard because you don't have the right interpretation, because you haven't spent the time observing and making connections. Last week we talked about a lot. It is online if you missed it and you want to keep up with the series. It's churchofthecanyons.org, right? And you can go in the Faith Builders section and look at how to study the Bible series. And last week we covered observation, what to look for. We talked about the W's. Anybody remember the W's? Who, what, when, where, why? That you're asking those questions, right? And sometimes when is a big deal. When something took place. For instance, we looked at Mark chapter 1 last week, and we looked at that Jesus got up early in the morning, and what did he do? He went to pray. And so you make a really simple interpretation. Jesus does what? He prays. Early in the morning, by himself. That's what it's saying. Does that mean that Jesus spends time? He prioritizes time to pray, right? And the application could be, therefore I should do the same. But then if you notice the context, right? If you go back just a few verses, what do you find in Mark chapter 1? Anybody remember? It was at a very busy day. He went from place to place to place to place to place, healing, teaching, everybody bringing their sick. It was an early morning to late night day for Jesus, probably a typical exhausting day. And if anybody had an excuse to sleep in, it would be Jesus, right? So I need to get my rest so that way I can do the same today. And yet, when you put the when in there, and not just early in the morning, but you back up and you realize on the same day or the day before, this is what happened in Jesus' life, you come to a little bit more of a deeper application. It's not just we should prioritize prayer, but what? It's like, oh, now we're... What's that?
Above even our personal needs like sleep.
Yeah, above personal needs like sleep, or it doesn't matter how busy your day is the day before, you should pray, right? Because even if God the Son makes it a priority to pray early in the morning, then we should too be dependent, even after a really exhausting day, and looking toward another exhausting day, depending on the Word of God and communing with God. So the who, the why, the what, the where, the when. Does anybody remember what else we looked for last week? No? That's all right. It's online. You can go back and you can listen to it. Things that show emphasis, right? We talked about that. Sometimes a book has a purpose statement. For instance, what's the difference between the Gospel of John and 1 John? They both have a purpose statement, which is really nice when the Gospel writers include a purpose statement, because you know what the whole book's about, why he wrote it. And in John chapter 20, he says, I write these things and include these specific signs, because Jesus did a whole lot more, but these specific signs, and when you look further, there are actually 7 signs within the book of John, these specific signs I include so that, purpose statement, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So John is wrapping his gospel around belief, evangelism. So when you open up the book and understanding that purpose statement, the pieces of the book really are going to flow into the purpose, right? But then when he writes in 1 John chapter 5, he says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Is that a different purpose than the gospel? What's the difference between I write this so that you may believe, I write this so that you may know that you have eternal life. I write this so that you may believe, and by believing you have eternal life, I write this so that you may know that you have eternal life. What's the difference between those two? Don't be shy.
Believing is between you and God, and knowing is between you and you.
Okay. It's good.
Knowing is understanding.
Okay, knowing is understanding.
Having assurance.
Yeah, having assurance. One is, so you come to faith and eternal life. The other is so that you may know that you have it. One is so that you come to faith and eternal life. The other is so that you know that you have come there. They're two sides of the same coin. So, observation, maybe your book has a purpose statement. Not all the time, but a good portion of the time. And so you want to look for key things like so that. So that is a key indicator. Bells are going off. So that there's purpose in that. Emphasis in terms of order. How much a writer will include in a section versus how little he'll include. If he writes a whole lot on something that you know he's emphasizing, and that helps you understand. So you can go back and look at the various things of observation. One of my favorite things to do is to look for repetition, because repetition is oftentimes the key to insanity. Right? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. But it's also the key to learning, right? Repetition is often used by biblical writers to show a theme. So, for instance, we've talked about the purpose of John, the Gospel of John. I write these things so that you may believe. But when you understand that John also uses the term believe 96 times in his gospel, that's a lot. So that also helps you know what about the gospel of John? Yeah, it's important, and John's writing to emphasize belief. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? Leviticus 3:16, the fat belongs to the Lord, right? That's my favorite verse. The fat belongs to the Lord, Leviticus 3:16. Right? Is yours? No? Absolutely. Anytime somebody says, you know, you're looking a little pudgy, Leviticus 3:16. John 3:16 is usually seen in football games, right? For God so loved that his so that, ding, 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 whosoever believes should have eternal life. So if you trace through the Gospel of John, belief, 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 probably one of the most fascinating interactions of that repetition is in chapter 2 when people were believing and Jesus was not believing in them because they weren't really believing. Fascinating when you look at John 2 and the Pharisees and their battle. And then Nicodemus shows up. There's a theme that's running through that. Repetition. Interpretation, what does it mean? We're going to spend a lot of our time in interpretation. Hey, wasn't that the same one? That was so dramatic for really nothing. Okay, so I've been studying the Reformation for some time. So a lot of what you get, quotes and stuff by Martin Luther and John Calvin, and if I had the time, I'd throw up there one of my favorites, Zwingli. Did I tell you why Zwingli is one of my favorite reformers? Because he ate sausage in defiance of the Pope. It's during Lent. It's right after Martin Luther. It's during Lent, right after Luther nailed the 95 Theses, so the church already had a big problem on its hands, because there's a monk and a mallet, and there's all mayhem, right? And now Zwingli, who's a little bit further south in Switzerland, during Lent, you're not supposed to eat any meat at all in observance of Catholic doctrine. Thus saith the Pope, he alone interprets Scripture, and you have to believe all of his interpretations. Thus saith the Pope, you shall eat no meat during Lent, between now and Easter's, right? And Zwingli says, let's have some sausage in defiance of the Pope. If you want to Google it too, you can read all about it. It's called The Affair of the Sausages. Basically, Zwingli says, I'm going to eat some bratwurst as a form of protestation. I'm going to protest this Catholic interpretation. And the Reformation really is not, now listen to me before you stone me, it is not solely about justification by faith. But that's all that I've heard. Justification by faith is the result. The Reformation was purely about, at its core, who can interpret. That's why if you watch the Luther movie done in the mid-90s, you watch the Luther movie, after he does the 95 Theses, Luther's drugged before this cardinal who's supposed to be, that's my jersey coming out. He's supposed to be the probably the most intellectual, most academic, most revered man in Catholicdom. And he's brought before this guy, Cardinal Cajetan, and he's brought before him. And he's basically battling back of why Luther believes what he believes. And the cardinal says, but the Pope is the only sole interpreter of the Bible. And Luther says, the Pope actually has distorted and twisted Scripture. And it is a cataclysmic moment. And then all of a sudden, Luther quotes something back in the 1200s that shows that popes can err. And it made this cardinal tongue-tied. Like, I thought this was a stupid monk. Here I'm battling a very intelligent man who is absolutely convinced that we can interpret Scripture on our own. Have you ever heard the question or the statement, you can make the Bible say anything you want? You know, you never hear that about, like, Shakespeare or, like, Homer. Not Simpson, but Homer, Odyssey, Iliad, right? You can make anything say anything you want. Well, you can to a point, but really, if you have the correct interpretive method, which is basically how you would interpret anybody, a normal, looking at their words in its context, interpretation. The only reason why you have a lot of interpretation out there is because you have a lot of methods out there. So we're going to talk about interpretive method. Oh, somebody just turned it off. Who had the remote? I did. Wrong button. Dun, dun, dun. This is so exciting. Okay. So, oh, did you want to see that?
Yes.
It just, the wind blows. Yeah, that's my PowerPoints. Anybody know who that is? An old guy with a really awesome beard. He could be a hipster today, right? That's John Calvin. Good job. This is what Calvin says. It is the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. What's John Calvin saying? What do you think? It's in your notes, too, so you don't have to write it down. I put all the quotes there, so you don't have to go, oh, I don't know. What is he saying? What's that?
That what it says is what it says.
Okay. A little bit more, though.
As an interpreter, what we need to be looking for is what the author intended to communicate, not what we want to see and what they're saying.
Yeah. Not just what does it say, but what did the author intend to communicate and not what we wanted it to say. And actually, there's a lot of misinterpretation that begins with what you want the Bible to say versus what it actually says. And that can be an issue. So, in the vortex of slides, here's what Roy Zuck says. This also is in your notes. When many people approach the Bible, they jump from observation to application, skipping the essential step of interpretation. This is wrong because interpretation logically follows after observation. In observing what the Bible says, you probe. In interpretation, you mull. Observation is discovery. Interpretation is digesting. Observation means depicting what is there. Interpretation is deciding what it means. The one is to explore, the other is to explain. I like how he says that at the very end. The one is to explore. Observation is you're looking at all sorts of fun stuff. You're making connections. You're looking at what something has said in the previous passage and how that connects to the next passage. You're not just reading a verse a day to keep the devil away. You're actually reading to understand what is the flow of thought from the author. Right? But often, you're tempted to jump to the give me the fast food now type of idea, right? Why are microwaves so awesome? Because they produce radiation that leaks and gets to you, right? Why are they such a great invention? What was life like before a microwave? Have you ever had a microwave go out? And then you're like, well, I don't want to spend $100 on a new... I don't know how much they cost now, probably $10. I don't want to spend $10 on a microwave. Now I got to heat it up. Kind of put it in a pan and turn on the fire and stand over it and stir. You know, back when I was a kid, Burger King had this little thing, your way, right away, right? And when we come to the Bible, kind of we are like, I got 10 seconds to read before I got to go somewhere. So, okay, I'm done. But actually study is really spending the time to move from exploring, and exploration takes time, to then explaining what you've just explored. It's an adventure. Here's the thing. If your Bible study is boring, it might be you. Now, if a sermon is boring, it's probably the preacher, right? But that might be you too. So, Bible study really is an adventure in which you get to explore the nooks and crannies of the crevices of God's mind, so to speak. His thoughts are on the page. What he desires you to know is there. And you're exploring it. You're looking at it. You're excited about it. And then that exploration actually has taken you somewhere. And that's the interpretive process. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. This is Awana, right? This is what you memorize in Awana? Is this like the theme of Awana? Accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling. Literally means, it's right there, cutting it straight. Cutting straight. So, in some sense, I did read one commentator one time say where he thought Paul got this unique word. Because basically, Paul would like to put things together to make up new words. And he put together cutting and straight, and boom, there's a new word. And so, in a sense, this commentator was speculating probably because Paul was a tent maker who did a lot of cutting of leather material, cutting something straight so that they would be used in an inappropriate fashion. There's a sense in which the writer, Paul, is saying that as believers, we need to do what? Cut it straight, the King James only. Divide it accurately. The challenge is, how do you do that? When you get all of the stuff, and now you have to make a decision, you have to explain what it means. How do you get from exploration to explanation? Well, some key terms as we go along. Hermeneutics. It's probably one of the funniest words in theology, hermeneutics, right? Hermeneutics. I'm going to ask a question just to see if there's a random knowledge fact sitting in your head. Do you ever have those? Like just random, like I know that from somewhere and I don't know why I know that. Or I study obscure things so I know these things. Anybody know where the term hermeneutics comes from? It's a Greek term. Hermeneos. Anybody know? Just checking. Just seeing if you're really nerdy and want to really say, hey, I'm nerdy. So do you know of a guy named, he's not really a guy, he's a mythical god by the name of? Hermes. What did Hermes do? It's like, who is Hermes? Those Greek gods. When I was a kid, not only did I like riding my bike and playing football, but for whatever random reason, I really liked Greek mythology. So I'd read it, partly because I was named after Jason and the Argonauts. Literally. That's not a joke. My mom was into that stuff. So I'd read these things, and Hermes always was an interesting character. He was not my favorite, but he was an interesting mythological guy because he's the guy that the gods would send to go tell the message, to deliver the message. And he's also the one who inspired or actually created language. And in a sense, Hermes was given the divine task to communicate the divine message in the normal language. So Hermes became associated with interpretation, translation, translating something divine into something human, normal. And so then the Greeks would take that and they would massage it over the years and became hermeneutics. And hermeneutics really is the science and art by which the meaning of a biblical text is determined. It's basically hermeneutics in a nutshell is how you do your interpretive task. What you do, how you go about it. It's the fancy term for the method one uses to find the interpretation or meaning of a passage. And the reason why there are so many different interpretations out there, the reason why there's a lot of crazy interpretations out there, is because there are a lot of different methods or hermeneutics. And often, what you'll find is that Christians will employ multiple hermeneutics. And then we'll talk about some of the hazards to avoid in a moment. But hermeneutics, cutting it straight. So the next is interpretation. What's the difference between hermeneutics and interpretation? Interpretation is the act of finding and understanding the original meaning of a Bible passage. Hermeneutics is the method. Interpretation is actually what you find. It's all about meaning. Meaning. What does it mean? And lastly, for interpretation, there is one interpretation of a passage, but many applications of a passage. We're going to talk about this in a moment, but have you ever sat in a Bible study? That's a very easy question. Yes. Have you ever sat in a Bible study with more than one person? Yes. Have you ever went around the room and says, what this means to me is... And then the next person says, well, no, well, what this means to me is, and it's totally different. Do you know why that happens?
Lack of experience.
Okay.
Different
hermeneutic. You're coming at it and interpreting it in a different way. And here's the rub, and this is where we're going to get into a little bit of the... technical apologetic terms in a moment. Don't worry, we'll make it simple, easy, memorable. But in our world today, it can mean anything. And if it can mean anything, it means nothing. Because if it can be contradictory, then somebody is wrong. But in our culture, you can't tell somebody they are wrong. Now, if you've noticed, I don't really have a problem telling you you're wrong when you say, hey, what about this? Now, hopefully I do it in a nice way, in a gracious way, in a kind way. But there are times where you are wrong. And it is okay to be wrong. It's not okay to stay there, right? I mean, it's okay to be wrong when you say, hey, I got a suggestion here in a Bible study. I think it means this. And somebody says, no, it doesn't. Let's look at how you got that. And that's typically what I'll do. If somebody comes up to me and says, oh, well, when I was reading your Bible, I think it means this. And I'll just basically say, well, how'd you get there? Okay, well, I'll tell you why I think it doesn't mean that. Let's look at the verses before and the verses after to help influence what the author is actually saying. So, here's the thing to keep in your mind. There is one interpretation. It can mean one thing. But it can apply in a lot of ways. How something can apply to you may look different to how somebody else would apply it, right? Different life stage, different experience, different struggles with sin. all sorts of things can come into play with application. That's why when the preacher makes an application in a sermon, it doesn't hit everybody, right? There's times you sit in a sermon, you go, doesn't apply to me. I'm not a dad. Doesn't apply to me. I'm not a girl. Right? But actually, it does apply to you, but maybe that particular application that the preacher has given doesn't necessarily fit you. Now you have to do the hard work, right? The preacher's told you what it means. Now you have to think through. Even by using an example, this is how it applies. Well, maybe this is how it applies in my setting. For instance, somebody one time said, you know, you need to memorize scripture more. This is how I'm doing it. All right, that's good for you. That's not how I'm going to do it. That doesn't... No, I mean, if somebody says, no, you have to memorize it my way. I'm like, you're crazy. Go somewhere else. There's cults that need you. Right? You have to memorize it this way. No, there's ways that you can memorize that are a little bit different. Some people memorize a whole lot differently, right? Rote memory, card after card. Like in Greek class, I would, it's card after card after card. And then another person would look at it and go, yep, got it. How'd you memorize it that fast? But application can be different. Interpretation is not. The author means one thing. How that applies can look different. And the last is grammatical historical or grammatico historical. Grammatical historical is just basically a big fancy term for grammar and history. Grammatical points to language. There's a reason why we pay attention to the so that. There's a reason why you want to look at therefore and ask, what's it there for? There's a reason why and is a good word to know. Or but. Right? You were dead in your sins. You're a child of wrath. But God. Going forward. That's a good point to look at. Grammar. How does the author organize... And historical, what events happened that could shape understanding? And we'll look at that in a moment. So the value of interpretation. And again, if you miss these, if you're like, I zoned out, right? Because sometimes like somebody who will remain nameless here in the back left, we won't talk about who they are, just zones out. It's been a long day. Sometimes you zone out. Don't worry. You can have the PowerPoints. And you wake up and I'm three slides ahead. I missed all this. Well, we'll give you those PowerPoints. But the value of interpretation is concerned with meaning. Acts chapter 8. Turn there briefly. Acts chapter 8. Sometimes you might feel like an Ethiopian eunuch. Right? Sometimes you might relate to this guy. Philip is heading down a road, verse 27, chapter 8. So he got up, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch of a court of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And this guy had a pretty high-up position. He was no dummy. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. He was having Bible study pulled off to the side of the road because they had a rule back then, no reading and driving your chariot, right? You couldn't text. You couldn't read. While you drove your chariot. So he pulls over, being a good citizen, pulls over to the side of the road and does a little Bible study. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. Verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran up and he heard him reading the prophet and he said, do you understand what you're reading? Do you ever here's where my imagination comes into play. Like, I wonder, what'd that look like? Like, was the Ethiopian looking at it Or was he just sitting there, quiet, just looking at it, like, nodding his head? Philip goes up, do you know what you're reading? Can you understand it? And what's he say in verse 31? How could I unless someone guides me? And so what does Philip do? He helps him understand the meaning. And actually, the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Christ and gets baptized there on the spot. So interpretation is concerned with meaning. What does this mean? Do you understand it? Next, interpretation is focused on objective truth, not subjective thoughts. Now, before that sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher, we'll just quickly go through a few things. Drawing out of the text is what's called exegesis, right? Ex meaning out. Not reading into the text is eisegesis, or as we jokingly say, I see Jesus. The reason why that's a joke is that there are some people that Jesus shows up everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, to be fair, Jesus does show up in the Old Testament. It's awesome when he does. But every little detail is shown to say, oh, Jesus here, Jesus there, Jesus everywhere. It's like Jesus was in an old McDonald's song, right? There, Jesus here, Jesus, Jesus there, everywhere type of thing. Old McDonald had a bad interpretation method. Eisegesis, reading into. Interpretation is foundational to application. What we believe influences what we do. Interpretation impacts doctrine, which impacts our behavior. For instance, if someone next hour in main service runs around during Roger's preaching and starts throwing up in the aisles and laughing and giggling and rolling around, that would be very disruptive, right? A tad scary. That's based on what people believe the Bible says. That's interpretation, building a faulty house, leading to a bad application. We'll talk about some of these, of why that's to be. Interpretation impacts doctrine, which impacts our behavior. If you don't believe that God is sovereign, how does that impact your life? If God is not all-powerful, controlling events in your life, how does that impact how you live? Significant, right? It's fate, it's chance. Or better yet, how does believing that God is in control help you when you go through sickness, death, difficulties? Pretty significant. So interpretation is foundational to application. And it's also difficult because of barriers and gaps. When you come to the Bible, understand that there's a time gap, right? Now, I found this fascinating. Freshmen entering high school. If it's correct to what I read, freshmen entering high school were born after, let's put it that way. Freshmen entering high school were born after the towers fell. They've never known life without TSA touching and probing and being intrusive. I remember going to the airport, and you could go to the gate of someone that you dropped off. You can't even sniff the airport if you don't have an airplane ticket. Culture gaps, just even in the last 10, 15, 20 years, are significant. The telephone, right? When you used to have it on the wall with the extension cord that could go to the neighbor, right? And then all of a sudden, cordless showed up. That's exciting. Now you could go to the neighbor and lose your call, right? Because you've gone too far. then cell phones came up that were the size of a brick that you put up to your ear. Then they got small, then they got bigger again, then they're going to get small again, then you're going to have it implanted in your hand, and the Antichrist will call you on it, right? Culture or time gaps. Do you realize that Moses wrote, if you believe Moses wrote, and I do, Moses wrote in 1400 BC. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, was written in 90 AD. How much time span between Moses and the Apostle John? Almost 1500 years, right? Even the Bible has time gaps. For instance, when you read the New Testament and you come across the Pharisees, you go, how come they're not in the Old Testament? The Pharisees never show up in the Old Testament. How come they're not there? Well, a lot has happened from the time that the Old Testament ended to the time that Matthew started to write. So time gap. Language barriers. One of my favorite is some of the Hebrew idioms. And those idioms, oftentimes when you're translating, make you feel like an idiot, right? You're like, I don't know what this means. Idioms happen in different cultures, right? Every time I go travel, and if I ever go to preach, I have to think through what idioms do I typically use that I have to rethink. Years ago, I took a bunch of college kids to Italy, and there was one Italian guy who was kind of a bigger guy, real athletic guy, and one of the students said, hey, so-and-so, you're tanked. And the guy goes, huh? What? Tanked. What? You're big. Huh? You're muscular. Okay. Probably one of my favorites is in Psalm 73, verse 9. It says that the tongue struts through the earth. It's a dancing tongue. What does that mean? It's a common idiom of speaking arrogantly and claiming that you actually have the world. Or possessing the gate. Like, that's great. I'm glad you have a gate. Is it white? Is it picketed? Possessing the gate is actually conquering the city. Because the gate was the strongest point of the city. And it was huge. Or terms that even were used this morning. Tetelestai. It's a Greek term. It's totally different. English is a great language, but it's not a grand language. English fails to communicate some of the depth of other languages. And Greek in particular is one of those vivid graphic pictures of a language. Think about this. This is some nerdy speak here. Just hang on for a moment. Perfect tense in the Greek language. A perfect tense is the action happened, but the results continue. Let's think of it this way. Matt gets mad at me and punches me in the nose. But he did that last week, and it broke. What's the result of that punch? A broken nose now. So if I wanted to communicate that Matt punched me last week, the action happened in the past, but the results of that are now, that I have a broken nose and it hurts, and Matt would never do that, we're friends. I would use a perfect tense. So when Jesus on the cross says one word, tetelestai, it is finished. Perfect tense. The action has happened and the results will continue. Meaning, his salvific work is done and has results even now as he has sat down. Stuff like that is a barrier. So sometimes it is finished. Oh, that's great. He's done. All right. But there might be more. So it's a language barrier, a culture gap, and a literary barrier. How many times do you speak in Proverbs? Husbands might think their wives do that all the time. But in real Proverbs, you don't really speak in Proverbs, right? Or poetry, unless you're very romantic. Or weird. Did somebody say or weird? That's great. But a literary barrier. So, what are some hazards to avoid? Misreading the text. Have you ever come to a wrong conclusion in your Bible study because you didn't read it carefully? No, I would never do that. I take 10 hours to read one verse. Most, like, have you read it back again? You're like, oh, I thought that's something totally different. Uh-oh. Like, for instance, what if Jesus said, instead of I am the way, he says, I am a way? Is that big?
Yeah,
that's an oops, right? Or, you probably have heard this, money is the root of all evil. Well, if you actually read the text, it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That there's actually evil that exists that don't connect to money. So misreading the text. Distorting the text, twisting the words of Scripture. Peter says in 2 Peter, the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture. Distorting the text usually is typical of false teachers that'll introduce destructive heresies among you. So twisting the text. Then another hazard to avoid is contradicting the text. Saying something that goes against what the Bible actually says. Who's the best at that? Okay. Satan, yeah. Jehovah's Witnesses are challenging, but I think Satan trumps them, right? There's the card. The serpent says to the woman, has God really said that? Well, if you actually just read the previous chapter, God has actually said that and been very emphatic about it. Has he really said it? Oh, you're not really going to die. Contradicting exactly what God has said. Which, by the way, how many meanings do you think God had in mind when he said, don't eat of that tree? Oh, well, really? That tree? You really think, worried about dying? You won't die. And fourth, subjectivism versus relativism. This might actually hit a few of you in the room, maybe. I don't have anybody in particular in mind. That's just knowing people. This is where most people are at some point in their life. Subjectivism means there's no truth outside of your own experience. That's kind of the big kind of phrase, so to speak. But really, subjective truth is based on you, the subject. And it often sounds like this. To me, it means dot, dot, dot. And then the next person says, no, to me, it means. And imagine if we did that all down the line in this room. We'd have, how many people are you guessing here? 35-ish, right? 40-ish. We'd have 40 different interpretations. Maybe you would say, I think it means 10 things. And then you add to that. Subjectivism is basically when you determine the meaning. I think it means this. Objective truth is based on the text, the object. Objective facts, the text means this. Truth doesn't change its meaning. One interpretation or one intended meaning. So subjective truth versus objective truth. You, the subject, versus the object, the text itself. What does the Bible say? And then relativism is very similar. That's why they're connected here. Relativism, there's no absolute truth. Truth changes over time. So there's no standard. There's no single interpretation. This is what it means to you, but not what it means to me type of thing. So they're very similar, subjectivism and relativism. But it's basically, you probably have at least had that conversation or heard somebody having that conversation, right? Well, that's the way you interpret Scripture, but that's not the way I interpret Scripture. Why is that a bad thing? Shouldn't everybody be able to interpret Scripture the way they want to interpret it?
No.
No. If God has intended one meaning, then there is
one meaning.
And so somebody in the group has to be right or wrong, right? Like, somebody has to be right and somebody has to be wrong. And it's okay to be wrong. It's okay to be wrong, but it's not okay to stay there. So those are some hazards to avoid. Now, let's get into the, as my friend Nacho Libre says, the nitty-gritty. The five C's, at least somebody liked that movie, the five C's of interpretation. Content. Content is very similar to observation, right? It's what's in the passage. It's the sum of all the observation steps, looking for the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, the repeated terms and phrases, things that are related. And the more you observe, the better your interpretation will be. So the first thing to come to mind, if you think of interpretation as five C's, you can even use your hand, right? The first one is content. What's there? What's there impacts what it means. Again, this is repetition, but very similar to observation. The second is context. What goes before and what follows after the passage. Do you know that most of your questions that you have in your mind are answered by simply reading before and after? Context. For instance, you're reading, and you're reading, and you read, and it says, "Work out your fear, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And you go, "Oh, all my life I've been told salvation is by faith. All my life I've believed that. Now Scripture is telling me that I have to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And it's scary until you read the next verse. And it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do." Basically, what Paul is saying there is, you got a part to play, but actually, God's the one that starts that part in your heart, and He's the one that not only gives you the wanting, but the doing. But you got to work. So sometimes just reading before and after. For instance, the literary context, near and far. What's near? Near context is the verses behind it, the verses in front of it. Far context might be the book as a whole, or that writer using it in different books. Did you know that a lot of interpretation can be helped just simply by saying, how did Paul talk about this in another book? How's he phrase this in another book? Because Paul tends to repeat themes, phrases, words. The historical context. What's happening? Okay, so many of you have heard or read or listened to a sermon on Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah sees God in the temple as glorious, and the holy angels, the seraphim, take a coal and put it on his mouth, right? Because he's like, oh, I'm undone, woe is me, I'm going to die, I'm unclean, I live among people that are unclean, and things are bad. Right? But how many of you really study the historical context of Isaiah 6? When Isaiah 6 starts off with, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. What happened that year? King Uzziah died. The historical context is significant to Isaiah 6. Because Uzziah was a basically good king. 52 years he ruled over Israel. 52 years Israel prospered. He started to reclaim back lands. He started to build all sorts of stuff. He's a good king until the very end of his life when he became proud and he said, you know what? I think I can do what the high priest can do. I'm going to go in and I'm going to go in the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest can go into. I'm going to go into the tabernacle, or the temple, I should say, and I'm going to offer incense. And he's struck with leprosy and he dies. So in the year that King Uzziah, one of the most prosperous, not the most prosperous, but a very prosperous king, in the year he died, when there was all uncertainty and we don't know what's going to happen, who does Isaiah see? The king of the universe, right? And he's going to have to go talk to a bunch of messed up people that are going to reject him. And in a time in which it was uncertain politically, that sounds familiar. In a time in which Isaiah didn't know where the country was going, but where it had been going was down, Isaiah sees the king of the universe. Geographical context. You know, the geography of the Bible is basically another character. Like when you see times, places, things like that, that impacts the story. This is a side angle of Israel, right? These are mountains. These are mountains. This is a valley. And when Jesus would have to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, which is right there, when he'd have to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, he would go down this river, Jordan, and then he would cross over and go up into Jerusalem. And it actually impacts several different things in the Gospels. So the context, literary, historical, cultural, geographical. Third is comparison. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. If you believe that there are no contradictions, then we can compare other parts of Scripture to help with interpretation. It's called the analogy of faith. So, for instance, you get something that seems obscure, you have to compare that with the rest of Scripture. How does this measure up? Scripture is the greatest interpreter of Scripture. How does the author use a word or a phrase or concept elsewhere? How is it used throughout Scripture? And then fourth is culture. The biblical culture is far different than our culture, right? They lived in a vastly different world. Their customs, how they lived, how they ate, how they slept, how they got married, how they buried their dead were all different. I mean, think about it this way. Have you ever stayed at a wedding that just kept going on and on and on? Like the celebration? And you're like, I got stuff I got to do. They've been at it for 2 hours. 4 hours later, I got to go. 5 hours later, how can I sneak out? And no one will notice. Or am I the only person that thinks those things? I'm the evil person that thinks those things. If you went to a biblical wedding back in Jesus' day, you know how long you'd be partying? A week. That's an event. That's like, that's a moment of your, like that's half your life, really. Somebody getting married. Imagine if you had 10 daughters. It's a different culture. For instance, you know Leonardo da Vinci, right? And Dan Brown. Da Vinci Code. Which is distorting the text. This is supposed to be a gap where, what's her name? Mary Magdalene, was that it? It's supposed to be there or whatever. Anyway, I don't even remember that movie in that book, but Leonardo da Vinci, this table, all the people are kind of sitting at the table. If you notice, it's daylight out. And then there's you can't really see it right here, but there's like a 15th century like frieze type thing back here. There's all sorts of stuff that reflect Leonardo da Vinci's time. There's very little to reflect the actual Lord's Supper. Now, it's a great painting, right? It's beautiful, but it's not accurate. Because the culture really was laying down and eating, called a triclinium. Tri meaning three, so it's a U-shaped, and it had pillows, and they would eat. And so, like, let me ask you this. In the Gospels, a woman who has a very bad reputation, you know what that means, right? She washes Jesus' feet. If she washes Jesus' feet here, what's that look like? How awkward is that? Weird. If she was, or for instance, if John was to lean his head up against Jesus' chest, sitting like this, and he'd have to... Yes, Lord. But when you understand in the biblical times, is it pretty simple for John to lean up against the next person and ask a question? Very much so. In fact, Peter's here asking John, hey, ask him, who is it? Jesus is there, and John leans over, and the women to wash the feet? Not a suggestive thing at all, is it? When you understand the culture. In fact, they didn't have to. If you watch The Passion of Christ, there's a little play on, or a little inner, like, dialogue with Mary and Jesus, and he's a carpenter, and he makes this high table, and Mary comes in and is like, what's this? Oh, it's a table for somebody to eat at. And she's like trying to like rest her elbows on and trying to figure out why this table that is huge to eat on. Because it's something totally foreign to a Jewish context. And last but not least, consultation. Using secondary resources to help. Concordances, Bible dictionaries, handbooks, atlases, commentaries. All this stuff up here. You can come up later and look at it. But you got a commentary here, a Bible dictionary, a concordance, an atlas. All these help you as you're studying and thinking through. So you have the five C's. Anybody remember them? Content. Context. Comparison. Culture. Consultation. As you're interpreting, and it sounds like, man, do I have the time to do all this stuff? Like, I got like 5 seconds before I got to do something else. Well, some of it is you have to make a decision in your schedule, right? If you're actually going to study the Word of God, you need to slow down and observe and start to interpret. Some of it is just in terms of maybe somebody asks you a question about the Bible. What do you do? You know, first thing I do when somebody comes up with a Bible question, I open up my Bible. And they say, I got a question about this verse. And I go, wait. Let me read the context. And then I start to think through and work through what's being said before, what's being said after. How does this relate? What are some observations that I can make? What do I know about the book already going into it, having studied it prior? Those kinds of things are really helpful. Because the more accurate your observations and the more accurate your interpretation, the more accurate your application. So next week is Pastor Roger working through the rest of interpretation and then moving you toward application. It's been a pleasure to be here and to go through this, and hopefully you've enjoyed it as much as I have. And my prayer is that you get excited and explore so that you can explain and apply. Have a great Sunday.